We have a story in the Bible that we're going to read today about a testimony of how somebody came to know Jesus Christ. And that's a very powerful thing. In fact, I remember stories, I can't remember details, but I remember stories people told me when I was a kid about how they came to know Jesus. And I remember how those stories really influenced my life and made me feel like, wow, there's something to this. Somebody like that could turn into this. And how did that happen? Wow, God works miracles, right? I love those kinds of stories. And I love the book of Acts because the book of Acts is full of stories that we can learn from. Stories that are real stories, not just fabricated stuff. It's not just made up. It's not fiction. It's the real deal. Sometimes the real deal doesn't give us all the details, but it gives us enough to let our imaginations run wild. Well, we're going to read one of those stories today that's got a little bit in there to make your imagination run wild, to think of the possibilities. Wow, what if God did something like that with me? And I want to read the scripture and the verses in that light, with a little bit of that and hopefully some enthusiasm in your own hearts that maybe, just maybe, God could have an adventure for you to live as well. But there are also some things in the context of this passage that I want to teach. There's some things in there that I think are good for us in terms of the development of our theology, the way we think about God, the way we think about what God has taught us and how to approach God and how to listen to God, how to hear Him, how to know it's not God or how to know when it is God. There are things like that are important to us. So it's more than just the adventure. It's more than just the, you know, sort of irresponsibility of rushing out there, jumping on that ship, keep the spray wet on your face and, you know, your hair, the wind through your hair and stuff. And it's more than just that. There's some sense of propriety here that God wants to teach us as well. And there are also some things in here that we can learn from some mistakes that people made and some real grievous errors that people made. And we can learn from that how to not make the same mistakes in our lives too. So hopefully in all of what we're going to say today, there'll be something for you to latch a hold of and for you to carry home. That's my prayer. This morning's sermon is titled, pause for effect. Somebody's on to me. Pause to return to your notes and see what it's called again. Are you ready for this? Here it is. Resist or arise, responding to the Spirit. Resist or arise. I want to talk about how we as Christians have an invitation from the Holy Spirit almost every day, probably every day, maybe multiple times every day. We have opportunities that arise. We have instructions that are given. We have that gentle leaning and sometimes the violent snatching of the Holy Spirit. Will we resist Him or will we arise into what God has called us to do? How do we respond to the Holy Spirit? That's what I'd like to talk about today. We have a few characters in the story that we're going to read. The first guy is Philip. Philip is a deacon in the church in Jerusalem, but the church in Jerusalem has been scattered because of persecution that's happening under the watchful eye of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who's been introduced to us in the previous chapter, and we'll learn more about him in chapter 9. And from chapter 9 onwards, he's going to appear more and more frequently until the whole book of Acts is really going to be following this guy's story. But for chapter 8, we see a story, two stories, about a fellow by the name of Philip. We're going to talk about a little bit of the background to the story before we pick up in verse 26, I believe it is, where I'm headed today. We're going to think a little bit about the background to the story, and we may even go back to a verse that was spoken, that was recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, something that was spoken by Stephen, also one of the deacons in the early church. But Philip's going to be our main guy, and then we're going to talk about another fellow. This fellow's an Ethiopian. He's a dark-skinned African, we're guessing. We don't know. We just know that he's Ethiopian, but I'm going to guess that. It's possible that he is from a Jewish descent. Maybe he was the offspring of people who were carried off in captivity during the wars that took place in the 1,000 years preceding this event. Could be that he's the long lost offspring, maybe a tribe of Israel or some member of a family who has returned to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to try and worship the Lord. We don't know. We don't know anything about this guy except that he was in Jerusalem and he's on his way back to Ethiopia when this particular account takes place. We know that he's a wealthy man. And he's a prestigious man. He's an important person in the court of the royal family of Ethiopia. And we're going to hear about him. And then there's another person that's in this story, and that person is the Holy Spirit. And the person of the Holy Spirit is revealed to us a couple times, two or three times, actually, maybe four. The Holy Spirit speaks in this. We have an opening verse where we learn about the angel of the Lord speaking to Philip. That angel of the Lord may be an angel, as you and I know angels, really tall, shiny men with wings, maybe. I don't know. We think about them with wings. I'm not sure they do have wings or not. Living creatures have wings. But really tall, shiny guys. Okay, so maybe one of those guys. Or it could be that an angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, is just Luke's way. It's the Lucan way of saying, this is the Holy Spirit, but in a much more forceful manner. He's appearing to Philip. We're not quite sure. A lot of commentators seem to suggest it's the same voice that Philip follows, just it's a little more forceful in the first verse, and then later the leading is a more of an internal leading, and then at the end, Philip is going to be, he's going to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit that in some context is called an angel. In the Western text, Eastern text doesn't say, but the Western text does. So the person of the Holy Spirit appears a number of times. He speaks a couple times, and he appears a couple times. And so we've got three main key individuals in the passage we're going to look at today. However, it's important for us to recognize that in addition to the three people, the passage of Scripture from chapter 8 through chapter 9 actually deals with three baptisms as well. Three individuals who get baptized or who get noticed in their baptism. The first one is the baptism of Simon Magus, who is a magician and a sorcerer and a man who has deceived many, from the rich and the wealthy and the important individuals in Samaria, all the way down to the lowest of the lower classes. He's deceived many and led them astray, and he gets baptized in the name of Jesus. In the beginning of chapter 8, his baptism is contrasted then against the baptism of this Ethiopian who is going to be baptized by Philip in the story. And then in chapter 9, we're going to see the baptism of the antagonist, the baptism, the remarkable and totally unexpected baptism of Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing fire, breathing murder against the church of God in Jerusalem just a chapter previously. And now in chapter 9, suddenly he's going to be baptized into the very faith that he's been trying to destroy. Remarkable story. So those three baptisms are going to be juxtaposed against one another and are there for us to try and look and to see and to gain some sort of understanding about true conversion and false conversion to Christ. And so there's a bad guy in the story. He doesn't appear in our story, but his story is very much in the back of our minds as we launch into this story, because we can't help but think about it when Philip goes to baptize the Ethiopian. We can't help but think about the guy he most recently baptized was Simon Magus, and that was a bad thing. And now he's baptizing this Ethiopian who's also an important, prestigious person. And there's no hesitation in the baptism. So we're going to learn something about what Philip is doing. And learning himself, hopefully. Then there's more. Then there is the context of the verse that Stephen spoke in chapter 7, where he said to the leaders of Israel who were questioning him and who had him on trial and who would, within a half an hour of him saying these words, pick up stones and stone him to death. So this Stephen, he said to the elders and the rulers and the fathers of Israel, he said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." And now, in chapter 8, we're going to see, juxtaposed against that, we're going to see not a resisting of the Holy Spirit, but an arising with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see these two concepts played out for you between the resisting of the Holy Spirit of the elders of Israel, the religious leaders, and even Simon Magus, over against the arising in the hearts and the very simplistic following without any sense of direction or foreknowledge, without any idea of long-term ministry or mission or responsibility. You're going to see the arising that takes place and the remarkable way in which God meets that rising of faith with his magnificent, righteous, and mighty right hand. So those are the things I want you to look at. Did I lose you already? I hope not. You guys excited? Come on, just say you are anyway, okay? So we've got all these things to look at, and I want us now to turn to the text, and we're going to read from, I believe it is verse 26 onwards. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture where he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. And now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." For those of you who are reading the English Standard Version and some of the newer modern versions, that verse, verse 37, does not appear in your text. For those of you reading the King James or the New King James, or versions that are based on the New King on the King James Version, you will have that in there. Verse 37 is agreed by every single commentator that I read, that verse 37 is a later addition, a scribal addition to the original text. It does not appear in the original versions. The most ancient manuscripts, most of the manuscripts do not contain a verse 37, but some of the later manuscripts do. And it is largely debated that, although that is wonderfully true theologically, verse 37, there is pretty much a consensus amongst scholars that verse 37 does not belong in the original text. It wasn't actually penned by Luke. Just saying. Now, I'm glad it's there, because I think it adds a whole lot to the story, honest truth. But I couldn't tell you. I'm not scholarly enough to be able to tell you whether it is or isn't. And I don't know that any of those guys could absolutely categorically say it is not original. Just that it doesn't show up in most of the texts. I hope it is original. Regardless of that, it doesn't make the story any less important, and it doesn't make it any less dramatic, and it doesn't make it any less true if it's not original. So anyway, whatever. That's why some of you are reading and you're like, "Wait, that's not in my Bible." Okay. Verse 38 is in your Bible. "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them." And he baptized him. "And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now, the Western text adds a little extra for long reading of that, and I'm not sure if your Bible has it or not, but the Western text does say that the Spirit of the Lord descended upon the Ethiopian, and the angel of the Lord caught Philip up. So there's a down and an up happening in that verse, and it's kind of neat in that Western elongated text that is there. Most of the early church fathers liked that version better. But whatever, that's not in my Bible. "They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, which is Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Okay, that's the text. Now let's talk about that text. You guys ready for this? Just on a previous page, in chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen had said these words to the elders of Israel: "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, cardia. I want us to remember that name, that word heart, because that word heart is going to appear twice in this context as well. And that's important. So, in the previous portion of chapter 8, we read about Simon Magus. And let me just tell the story real quick. Philip, this deacon of the church, is scattered out along with all the rest of the diaspora from Jerusalem when the persecution is hot, and it's raging hot under Saul of Tarsus. And he runs off into Samaria, which is, by the way, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, clearly because of what happens next. It doesn't matter where we end up and why we end up there, regardless of the circumstances that lead us to be there or don't lead us to be there, wherever we are right now can be the right place to be. Can I say that again? Because you guys are just staring at me like deer in the headlights. I want to tell you, no matter how you got to where you are here, and where you are is God's place for you right now.
Amen.
Okay? Now, there are some caveats to that. I'm not saying that God loves the method that you use to get to where you are. And I'm not saying that the method that you use to get to where you are is righteous and should be followed in a future time. But the fact that you are where you are today does not disqualify you from God working in your life. What will disqualify you from God working in your life is whether or not you're stiff-necked and hard of heart. Okay? If you're stiff-necked and hard of heart and you resist the Holy Spirit, then nowhere on earth is the right place to be. But if you are soft-hearted and you are able, contrite in heart, and able to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, and to listen to God, and you're willing to bow your knee and say, Lord, I may have gotten here but the wrong methods, but here I am today. Forgive me for how I got here, but I am here. Help me to redeem the situation. Then I want you to know that your life can bring God glory no matter where you are.
Amen.
That's good news.
Amen.
That's the gospel. God doesn't wait for you to get to the right place before he can use you. God will use you right where you are. And God has a way of getting us where we need to be. I remember a time when I was young and in love with the wrong girl. Sorry, honey, it wasn't you. You are the right girl. I was young and I was in love with the wrong girl. Don't get any ideas, kids. And I remember thinking that it would be really cool to visit this girlfriend of mine. It was one of those long-distance relationships. My mother was okay with me falling in love with everybody because I always fell in love with everybody who lived far away. So she didn't mind. It was totally okay. Yeah. Just don't use up all the phone bills. I mean, don't rack up a big phone bill. But, you know, here, go earn your money and go and sit down there. Put your quarters in the machine and talk as long as you have money to talk. I don't care. But you're not going to get up to any mischief. Well, anyway, she lived in a faraway city, and I decided one day that I would go and visit her. I was in 12th grade, shocking, and decided to take a month off school and go visit her. Did I ever tell you that story? Well, it turned out it was a vacation, so it was my vacation before finals, and we were allowed to go and, you know, take a month off school. So I did. I got on a train, and I traveled halfway across the country, and I ended up in a big city. And ended up in a high-rise building on the 30-something floor or whatever. It felt like I was on the Tower of Babel. And then I took a train and visited this girl. When I got there, Austin, it turns out she had a boyfriend. How disappointing, huh? Happens to the best of us. And she had been all lovey-dovey in her letters and on the phone, but it wasn't true in person. She had a boyfriend, probably had five of them. And it was expensive. I tell you, I gave her gifts and sent things in the mail. You should learn your lesson, lads. But anyway, so I was very disappointed, a little bit disheartened, a little disillusioned. I really thought I loved this girl. Funny thing that love can do to you when you're young. And I went back to that high-rise apartment, my grandmother's apartment in Hillbrow, Johannesburg, and I sat there just all doom and gloom and thinking that the world was just a waste of time, and not thinking much about final exams. And I had the opportunity I got thinking, well, what should I do? I'm here for another week, and I've got nothing to do, and this city's boring. I don't have any money. What should I do? And I had this little thought in the back of my mind. Well, a little while ago, you met some people from a mission school that were visiting your town, and they stayed at your house, and they said, if you're ever up in the Transvaal, why don't you give us a call, and we'll come get you or something. So, well, I got a whole week. Let me call. So I picked up the phone, and I made the phone call, and they said, you know, it's the funniest thing, but the mission school's like 4 hours away from where you are, but it turns out that we have a team that's returning to the mission, and they're actually in the same suburb, in the same city center where you are. They're leaving tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. I said, can I go with them? And they said, absolutely. So the next thing, 7 o'clock in the morning, there's a knock at the door. And here come this bubbly young people. They said, oh, you must be Eric. Come on, jump in the car. Come with us. We'll bring you back in a week. And come and hang out at the Bible school. Well, that little excursion, my foolishness following what was just my heart, God used it for His glory, Austin. And I'm not saying that to make excuses that we can do any old thing we want, because that would be bad theology. But I am telling you that God used it because my heart was supple in that moment. Maybe because my heart was broken in that moment. I don't know. No, God! Well, that was the life-changing experience for me. Within a week, everything in my life turned around. I loved God and I was serving God and I wanted to do the right thing. But in those 3 days, I received a very firm instruction from the Lord. The first 3 days I was there, God said, I want you to serve me in ministry for the rest of the days of your life. If I hadn't gone to Pretoria to visit that girl, I probably wouldn't be standing here preaching to you today. How about that? Now, I don't say that so you can, all you young people can say, well, Dad, I thought you told me relationships were a bad idea. They are. But God can take our mistakes and turn them around. I'm not saying that the persecution that was happening in Jerusalem was a good thing, but God used that persecution in Jerusalem to have Philip go to Samaria. And when Philip was in Samaria, the opportunity arose for Philip to begin preaching the gospel. When he began to preach the gospel, shockingly, everybody started to listen. How did that happen? I don't know, but God knew. God knew how to get Philip where he needed to be. Maybe it was God forcing the measure, but maybe Philip wasn't at the beginning. Maybe he wasn't quite as sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit as he was by the end of the story. I wasn't as sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit 20-something years ago when I was visiting that girl. I wasn't sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit at all. But God led me in the midst of that because God had a purpose and a plan for my life. And I was dedicated to Him. My heart was His. I wasn't just blindly following my own passions. I was loving the Lord and wanted to do what was pleasing to Him. But as He got me to that place in the midst of my despair, and I began to see that God could use me anywhere I was, I learned how to start listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And within a matter of days, everything changed for me. I started to hear that voice of God that was with me all the time. I had just silenced it out. Sometimes we resist God. And when we resist God, we can really miss what He has. In a big way. I think those guys who resisted God when Peter and John were bringing healing to that lame man at the temple gates, when they were preaching the gospel in the streets of the city and thousands were coming to Christ, I think that the leaders of Israel missed something really, really big because they resisted the Holy Spirit. But I'm thankful that God loves us who are His children. And when we resist the Holy Spirit, oftentimes it's not nearly as dramatic as their resisting of the Holy Spirit. However, I will tell you that if we continue to resist the Spirit of God and we continue to oppose what He's doing and to step away from His leanings, I believe we can get to the place where we miss out on God's purposes and plans. And God uses somebody else to do the job. And so I want to talk to you about that because I want you to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, you know what, I want to be more sensitive to the leadings of the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to listen and I want to be in the right place at the right time. Thank God that us following Him isn't dependent upon our understanding. Because I don't understand everything God's doing, and I don't need to understand everything God's doing. I just need to be in the right place at the right time. I don't know. I hope I didn't confuse you with my story now. But back to this story. Simon Magus is one of the guys who comes to faith in Christ at that Samaritan revival. Philip's preaching, and many of these people, these Samaritans, are just saying, we believe in Jesus. And Simon is one of them. So he baptizes him, and he baptizes him without, it seems, without much catechism. He doesn't go through a long list of all the things that he should do and shouldn't do and have some testing period to see if his character's right, if he's ready to be baptized. He doesn't do that. I mean, it seems like, from the text, it seems like these guys, literally on the day that they acknowledge Jesus, and the day that they acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that He's died to take away their sins and He's risen again from the grave, that they might be the new creation of God in Christ, the moment they'd believe that, they become eligible for baptism. And so it seems like Philip's just baptizing people left and right. Later, it turns out that one of the guys he baptized is really a bad guy. Simon Magus is a bad guy. He's got really, really evil intentions. His intentions are he wants to profit off of the gospel. He wants to be, he wants to somehow buy his way into the apostolic leadership of the church, and then from there be a guy who can basically lord it over everybody else. He has evil intentions to be some famous person or some influential person in the whole world because of this God thing. He's thinking, hey, this is a great thing to add to my list of tricks, things I can do. Maybe I can lay hands on people and they can receive the Holy Spirit too. That's great. And they can pay me for it. And I can become really, really an important person. He had selfish ambition, which was eating him up on the inside. And as we read a couple of weeks ago in the book of Deuteronomy, he was one of those guys who thought that, hey, I don't have to be righteous like the rest of them. I can experience the blessings of God and live the way I want to live because God's just kind of throwing out his blessings over everybody, and that's the grace of God, and I'll just accept the grace of God and somehow I'll fly under the radar and do whatever I want to do. Mm-mm. Well, he gets pretty forcefully confronted about his lack of real faith. And Peter, man, Peter gives this guy the what for. He looks right into the eyes of Simon and he says to him, you and your money burn in hell together. To hell with your money. That's what he says to him. I can't believe that you want to do this. You're thinking that you can buy the Spirit of God? Simon, you have no part of this, he says. Peter says to him, you have no part of this. You're not even God's. Your baptism was false. You're not even real. Why don't you pray? Maybe God will listen to you. Maybe. I'm not even sure God can listen to you. Because your heart is so devious. You are so stiff-necked and resistant to the Holy Spirit. You want to maintain and control God. How dare you? Why don't you pray and ask, maybe God can somehow find it in his heart to forgive you? Because it seems to me like you're going to have the curses of the old covenant and the new and all upon you. Simon says, well, why don't you pray to God that doesn't happen to me? He's not a very repentant guy. Not at all. Sometimes those sorts of people creep into the church. It's false conversion. They really don't have any intention of following Jesus. What they really want to do is somehow profit off of a relationship with you. And the only way they can do it is by manipulating to make you think that they are, in fact, what they say they are, and they're not. And I want to say to you, be aware. Be aware that not everybody who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. Be aware of that. Be aware that there is a devious spirit out there that wants to creep in and infiltrate so they can draw you away from your passionate pursuit of the love of God and the fellowship of the Father. I want you to know that those, they prey on the weak. They prey on those who are not familiar with the scriptures and who don't know God and don't have personal relationship. They prey on those who are just fringe members. They look for those people to take advantage of them. Because the ones on the fringes have lots of superstition. They don't know God enough. They haven't spent enough time seeking out the word of the Lord and the understanding. They're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit themselves, and so they're easy targets. And I want to tell you, the way to protect yourself against the false is to become absolutely intoxicated with the truth. And that's just the way you're going to protect yourself. So you can't get out there and just take out swords and start slashing around you. What you really need to do is just get into the Word of God. Because the counterfeit and the false conversions will become clearly evident to you. Don't believe everybody who says that they're a Christian. You'll know them by their works, by their fruit. Okay? Somebody comes to you and wants to rent a house from you and they say that they're a Christian. Don't give them special treatment. Let their fruits display that they are in fact Christians. before you start handing out your benevolence. Somebody comes to you and starts asking you for money, and they make all kinds of demands on you and put pressure on you because you're a Christian and they're a Christian and you need to take care of them. Or somebody calls you up on the phone and says, I need your time, I need you to counsel me, or I need you to do this, that, and the next thing. And they start taking advantage of you and they call themselves Christians. I want you to know, you need to be wise. It's just a little pastoral instruction to my family, my friends right here today. You need to be wise. Not everybody who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. Okay? Jesus said no. He also said yes. But Jesus did say no, and you're allowed to say no. Does that help somebody here today? I don't know why the Lord had me say that, but some of you need to hear that. Because you're just being taken advantage of. And you're being taken advantage of because you're emotional. And because you're easily led and easily swayed by emotions. But you need to know the truth, and you need to know the voice of the Holy Spirit and be led by the voice of the Holy Spirit, not by your carnal nature. Even if your carnal nature is all soft and compassionate. Okay? Be led by the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes God wants to be tough. And then sometimes when you just want to be tough, because that's your nature, you need to be compassionate. And God says, hey, tough guy, come over here. Let me show you a little something. Well, anyway, moving on. So we learn from the bad guy that the baptism was false. But here's an interesting thing. Philip, who baptized Simon Magus, now also baptizes this Ethiopian eunuch. And did you notice how quickly he baptized him? I know I'm jumping to a part of the story. We'll go back into it in just a minute. But just to keep on the baptism story, do you notice how quickly he baptized him and there wasn't really any catechism class? It was literally, here's Philip. He's running alongside the ox cart or the chariot that this guy is sitting in. And he's like, hey, I hear you reading the book of Isaiah there. Do you understand what you're reading? I have no idea what I'm reading. How could anybody understand this stuff? This is Isaiah. Come on. You know, I don't think it could be worse to be Ezekiel. You know, if somebody doesn't instruct me, how in the world am I going to know this? Well, you know, that's an excellent question. I think I might be able to answer that question. Really? You? Running out there? Wow, in the desert? Why are you running in the desert? You don't even have Nike shoes on or anything. There's no headphones. What are you doing out here? Well, it's kind of a long story, but I was just minding my business in Samaria, you know, with a gospel crusade, preaching to people, and loads of people getting saved. It was amazing. It was an incredible experience. I mean, literally, you're laying hands on people, they're falling out in the Spirit, and they just, you know, they're speaking in tongues and stuff. I mean, you probably never heard of that. Don't know what that is. But anyway, it's amazing. I don't want to freak you out or anything, but it was incredible. And, you know, people are getting healed, and listen, I mean, in that demons were coming out of people. They're screaming, this kind of stuff. And it was free. The demons are coming out, and we saw them run. And these people getting saved, getting their hearts to Jesus. It was awesome. Dude, you're weird, man. You don't... Totally. Yeah, I know it sounds weird, but anyway, I was minding my own business. And back to the story, because, you know, here it is. It's just this, you know, the angel of the Lord basically said to me, get up and go on down the desert road. And so here I am. And then I saw you and the Spirit of the Lord inside of me said, just run alongside that chariot. So I'm, you know, until you invite me up, I'm just going to keep running. All right. Okay. Come on, get up here. It's not quite how it happened, I'm sure, but it's fun anyway. So he sits down next to him and he's like, thank you. Thought you'd never ask. Anybody got some water? Gatorade, maybe? Whew, desert. Whew, it's tough out here. And Ethiopian eunuch's like, man, listen, let me tell you my life story. I come from Ethiopia. You probably noticed. And I'm like, you know, listen, I've been searching for truth my whole life. And down in Ethiopia, we heard... you know, there's legends from 1,000 years ago when the Queen of Sheba came up here to Jerusalem and met Solomon and you know, there's this legend about how amazing the temple was and how there was a temple in which the presence of God was just so real and tangible that literally people couldn't minister in the temple because the cloud of God was so thick and she heard about this and she made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and she saw it and she was astounded and her heart just melted inside of her when she saw this. And that legend has been swirling around Ethiopia literally for generations. I don't know if Sheba and Ethiopia are the same place. It's just a wild guess. Probably not. But anyway, let's just pretend for the story, right? So there's been swirling around these stories about a God that's just so tangible and he's... And then we hear about this word of his, these scriptures, and we know that the Jewish people have been battered and torn and they've been torn apart by the wild animals of God's kingdoms, the kingdoms of the men all in the world, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and everybody, and they've been scattered everywhere. But we heard that the temple was rebuilt, and we heard that maybe God was there. And I've been studying this stuff all my life, and I just want to know more. But you know, I'm a eunuch. I serve in the treasury. I'm in charge of all of the national treasure of Ethiopia and Candace, the queen. I'm in charge of everything, and she placed me there. And I went to her and I asked, "Can I visit this Jerusalem? Can I go? I want to make the pilgrimage there, and I want to see. I heard that temple was beautiful, and maybe God's there, and I want to go and see it for myself." And they let me go, and I came, but when I came to the temple and I wanted to go in and I wanted to see, I was stopped at the gate, and they questioned me, and even though I'm a dignitary and I'm a, you know, part of that, the leadership of the national leadership of Ethiopia, they stopped me and they said, "You are not a Jew. You can't enter here." But I'd converted to Judaism, what you call a proselyte, and so I said, "Well, no, but I've converted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's my God." And I said, "Okay, you're a proselyte, but proselytes can come in a certain place inside the temple. There's this place that's reserved for Jewish people and priests only. And you're not a eunuch, are you, by any chance?" "Well, as a matter of fact, I am a eunuch." "And well, I'm so sorry, but even though you're a proselyte, if you're a eunuch, eunuchs aren't allowed in the presence of God. I'm sorry. I know you made a long journey and a long trip to get here, and you came to the temple and enjoy it from the outside. Look on in from the outside and listen, because it's pretty loud and you might be able to hear some of the service that's going on there. And maybe if you sit up there, you can look down and see these things, but you can't enter in here because eunuchs aren't allowed." "Why are eunuchs not allowed?" "Well, it's this little thing that God has about eunuchs. God doesn't like eunuchs. I mean, he did like Daniel. Daniel was a eunuch, but he doesn't really, you know, he doesn't allow eunuchs to serve in his temple and to enter into his temple because they've been deformed at the hand of man, but it's deformed, and God's not. God doesn't allow the lame and those. He doesn't allow sick people into his presence." "Oh. Well, really? That's it? I made this great journey and this is as far as I come? Well, yeah, but there's good news for you, because, you know, there's this guy, like 700 years ago, he wrote a prophecy, and his name's Isaiah. And in Isaiah, in this portion of Isaiah towards the end, what, by the way, you and I have is Isaiah 56. You can turn there if you like. There's this little prophetic utterance, a little word about eunuchs, and there's sort of a redemption part for you eunuch people. You know, you're not quite altogether there, people. There is a little bit of a promise for you. And it says right here, "Do not let the son of the foreigner," this is 56 verse 3, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.'" Because I know that's kind of what you're feeling there, Mr. Eunuch Treasurer from Ethiopia. You're the son of a foreigner, but you joined yourself to the Lord, and you're a eunuch. But don't say, "The Lord has separated me from his people," even though you're not allowed into the temple. Because actually, thus says the Lord, verse 4, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So there's a promise for you eunuchs, okay? So hang on to that promise. The eunuch's like, "Oh, I get a place that's better than you guys?" Yeah, you do, actually. You get a better place than us, according to Isaiah anyway. You get a better place than us, but it's not now. So that will happen. It's not happening now. So in the meantime, think about your better place. Think happy thoughts about a better place. And don't enter the temple upon pains of death. Oh. Well, Where can I get myself one of those scrolls of Isaiah? Because I kind of like what he has to say about us eunuch people. Well, I'm sorry, but you really can't get a scroll because those are reserved for, you know, like really Jewish people. Sorry. Oh, I've got lots of money. Oh, did you? Really? You got lots of money? Oh, listen, I will spare no expense. I have made a long journey here, and I have access to abundance. And I'm personally wealthy because of it, and I'm willing to pay for a scroll. Well, we can't really conduct business on Temple Mount unless you come over to this money changer's table quickly, and maybe over here we can figure out something for you, and we'll get you a scroll. And this is conjecture, guys. I'm making it all up, but some of the commentators wrote it just like this in their commentaries. Amazing. Somehow he gets a hold of that scroll, and he carries that scroll back with him. He's like, I don't have the treasures of Solomon. I didn't see the treasures of Solomon, and I didn't enter into the presence of God, but I am taking home a treasure. I'm taking home a treasure which I probably shouldn't have, but I've got it. I've got a scroll, the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to read that. Failed to tell me it was written in Aramaic. I speak Ethiopian. But I've been trying to learn. So maybe maybe somebody can read it out loud to me, or I'll try to read it out loud, just try to figure out all those little letters and squiggles and what they actually mean. But I'm going to read this, and somebody can figure it out for me. So he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, which is most likely in Aramaic. Could be written in Greek, I don't know. But he's reading it as he's driving. Here's the treasurer on his way through the wilderness. And he says, you know what? Instead of taking the short road back to Ethiopia, let's take the long road. Let's take the back road along the desert, and let's go that way, because old Gaza was destroyed in a war. New Gaza was built, but the old road still goes there, and nobody ever takes that. Bandits are not probably going to be on that road because everybody else is taking the fast lane. I mean, who takes the scenic road home, right? But the scenic road will give me a little bit of extra time. Maybe we can read that book of Isaiah while we're still in the land of the Lord, you know? Something special about that geographical kind of, I'm just going to be here reading this now. So he says to Philip, well, that's kind of where you come into the picture, because right here we are. I'm reading this book of Isaiah, but the crazy thing is I kind of read the part there in this part of the scroll that talks about the eunuchs. So I thought, well, maybe let's go back a little bit and see what else he has to say about the eunuchs. So turn with me, all of you, three chapters back to chapter 53. Chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, when I was doing a little bit of reading in the Greek, and I really mean that, I was actually reading the Greek, I can read the Greek alphabet now. Isn't that cool? I've been teaching myself how to read Greek. So I can read the Greek alphabet, and because I can read the Greek alphabet, I can make out a few of the words in the New Testament, which is kind of fun. And so I was looking at the Greek New Testament last night, and I was reading these words, and I looked and I noticed, it was very interesting. None of the commentators picked this up because it's probably inconsequential, but it was very consequential for me, and it makes a big deal in my sermon. Just those little sparks of light that God throws, the little inspiration, it's the flavoring that he adds to the soup that makes it so much better. And what I saw was that the word Gaza, which is the road on which Philip was commanded to go and walk, go to the Gaza road. And that Gaza that this Ethiopian eunuch was going to, the old road to old Gaza, and that was heading down by the ocean, Gaza is spelt Gamma Alpha Zeta Alpha, Gaza, in the Greek, actually. Interestingly enough, when you look at what the Ethiopian eunuch was, it says he was in charge of all of the treasure. The word treasure is spelled in the Greek, Gamma Alpha Zeta Alpha, Gaza. The Lord said to me, Eric, this whole thing is about treasure. This is a treasure map. We watched that movie National Treasure the other night, so I was just kind of in the zone, looking for treasure and clues, you know? Give me this little glass of the spectacles and all that stuff. I looked and I saw, wow, that's so cool. What God did for this Ethiopian was he went to Jerusalem to try and find the treasure of God. I mean, if he's following in the footsteps, if the Queen of Sheba was from Ethiopia, which she might not have been, but if she was, she went there to see the treasures that Solomon had amassed. And more than that, she went to see the temple that Solomon had built and the God that Solomon served. This Ethiopian most likely was doing the same thing. He was going there. He was on a pilgrimage. He was following, doing one of the feasts. There was a festival. He went to worship God, it says. So he was worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He considered that to be a worthwhile treasure. While he was there, he picked up a treasure, the treasure of the scroll of Isaiah. And he didn't just pick up a treasure of the scroll of Isaiah, but he found himself in the scroll. He found a story in there about eunuchs. And I mean, I know it doesn't tell us that he found that, but it's very likely because they're so close in there, that might very well be the reason why he got to Isaiah 53. I don't know, but it could be. And if that's the truth, he was looking and he found himself in the text, which is a treasure all in itself. And God said to him, I tell you what, I'm going to take you, the treasurer, Gaza, to the place called Gaza, which is a treasure, through the wilderness, and I'm going to give you the real treasure. You see, Rob last week, and when he preached his sermon, he made it an interesting reference to Matthew 13. I was going over my notes last night, and I saw in Matthew 13, Robert said this was Jesus' description of what repentance looks like. Jesus defined repentance, according to Rob Swanson, and I like his definition, Jesus defined repentance with this parable. There was a merchant who found a very expensive pearl and went and sold all he had and bought that pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like that. That is Jesus' definition of repentance. Repentance being you and I discovering treasure. You and I discovering treasure that tells us, oh my God, you're real. And I'm a part of your story. And you've got destiny written all over this thing. And God, there is wisdom and wealth in this knowledge that I am not just outcast, the son of a foreigner. I am going to be given a place that's even better than the sons and daughters themselves. There is treasure in discovering what God has said about you. So much so that the man who is wise will sell everything he has to get that. That's repentance. So the story of the Ethiopians' repentance is all about the discovery of treasure on the road to treasure with a treasurer. I feel so smart. And God takes Philip, who hasn't got a clue, but who's sitting out in Samaria in the middle of a revival, a preacher's dream, and God says to him, hey, Phil, it's time to wrap it up, buddy. Let's go. What? I mean, seriously, I haven't even got the book deal yet, Lord. I mean, really, God TV is just around the corner. They're coming to interview me, and it's going to be all over the world, and I'm going to be, you know, yeah, the next, I'm going to be the next, you know, whatever. And God says, no, it's time to wrap it up. How irresponsible of Philip to get up and leave what he started. How irresponsible would it be for me just to say, okay, you guys are great, you're doing great, church is doing well, bye, see you. Where are you going, Pastor? Well, I'm leaving. I'm going down to the desert. And I have no idea what I'm going to do there, but I'm going down to the old road, the desert, and the Spirit of God's leading me. Angel of the Lord spoke to me about it. I've got to go. Well, that's kind of irresponsible. I mean, don't you think you should finish what you started? I mean, you've established a whole big movement here. There's loads of people who got saved, but there are a couple of individuals mixed in the mix who probably aren't Christians, like Simon Magus, and you're going to leave us with all these? I mean, there's like, you know, deceivers amongst us. How are we going to know what to do? At least establish for us elders and deacons and give us a church, right? I mean, aren't you one of those deacon people? Can't you organize it? Sorry, I'm out of here. Got to leave right now, like literally, like right now. No, but no, you can't leave. How irresponsible. Imagine just for a minute that God were to call you out of your responsibility into something like that. I don't think Philip had any family at this time. Because later on in the book of Acts chapter 21, we discover that he has a family, he has daughters, four daughters, and I'm going to guess he has a wife, and he lives in Caesarea, which is where he ends up at the end of this chapter. We don't hear about him for 20 years. I'm going to guess in those 20 years, probably he met a really pretty girl and he married her. They had four daughters and he just continued the ministry teaching his daughters how to listen to God. They would end up as prophets, prophetesses. And that's what his mission in life was, teaching his family how to hear God. I love Philip's story because it's so wonderfully radical. It's so wonderfully irresponsible and yet so tremendously simple. He just does what God tells him to do right there, right now. And doesn't worry about where it's going to lead and what's going to happen. Doesn't try to make the plans. Doesn't try to figure it all out. Doesn't get the 5-year plan or the 10-year plan. Jason, he doesn't come up with a strategy. He doesn't publish a book, say this is the way it's to be done. Remember the revival in Samaria. He doesn't do it. It never duplicates. Never duplicates. God does what God wants to do. And all Philip does is respond to the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we had those resisting the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You uncircumcised in heart. Even though they get baptized, they're still resisting the Spirit, Simon Magus. But here you have Philip who says, okay, God, I understand. This is not about me. This is not about my place. This is not about my career. This is not about my reputation. This is not about anything except you and what you want. And God, right now, you want me to find a treasure? He's like, yeah, I want you to go to that place called treasure. Okay. Yeah, Gaza. Just go on there down to Gaza. Because I got a treasure to redeem. I got a pearl of great price I got to find. God was willing to give up what Philip was doing in Samaria to get the Ethiopian. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. It's always been the way he does it. Yet you and I are so afraid that if we give up the 99, we give up our identity. We're so afraid of that. Why are you afraid of that? God is so much bigger. Well, as he reads from the book of Isaiah, this Ethiopian is sitting next to Philip in the chariot, and Philip's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. If there was any passage ever in the entire book of Isaiah, if there was any passage from which to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is it. God is just like fishing in a barrel. I can't believe it. Here's the guy reading the very, you know, the suffering servant passage, and nobody can understand it. Nobody can explain it, except you explain it through Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no other way. Even, you know, all the Talmud, the teachers of the Talmud, all the ancient texts, you can go and search back. There is nobody pre-Christ and even after them in the Jewish community that even sees this as a messianic reference. They just don't see it. But when Jesus came, see, and when he actually did that stuff, when he was marred beyond description, when he was dying on a cross for us, when he did get led to the slaughter like a lamb before its shearers, when he was thrown into with the criminals at his death and yet with the rich in his burial, it all makes perfect sense. There's no other way to see it. And so starting at that scripture, he starts to preach to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, here's the thing you also need to know. The Ethiopian eunuch was so close to God. He desired God. He wanted God. He was even worshiping God. But you know what? He needed a teacher. He needed a teacher. He couldn't understand it on his own. And what he really gets, what the Ethiopian really gets by the end of the day, is not just an understanding of the scripture, which is very important. He gets the indwelling Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. He gets the real treasure. Not only does he get the word, but he gets the word revealed. The word made flesh, dwelling amongst us. He gets that. And he gets the Holy Spirit who enlightens him and begins to show him, wait. Not only do I get the scripture, but I also get that unction, the same unction that has Philip baptizing me 1 minute and then disappearing to Azotus the next. That same power of the Holy Spirit gets given to me. Oh my gosh, I've got a treasure that's so vast and so amazing. I couldn't possibly spend it all. So what we have is God revealing to this Ethiopian, miraculously, through a person, the purpose for his life. Why couldn't God just send the angel in the first place? The angel came to Philip. Angel could have gone to the Ethiopian. Surely, if God followed that Ethiopian since the time he was a little boy and watched him grow up and said, I got a plan for you. If God was that intricately involved in his life that he would get Philip, literally, Philip, get up, go now. You're going to miss the chariot. When you see the chariot, run, buddy, because I don't want you. That's the chariot. When you get there, he's going to be reading at the right place at the right moment, and you need to be there for that. So you can't literally, you can't be 5 seconds late or 5 seconds early. You've got to be there right on time. If God is that intimately acquainted with the ways of this Ethiopian, then why could God not have let the angel that kicked Philip in the pants get that Ethiopian and show him the way? I'll tell you why. Because the gospel is never preached by angels. The gospel is preached by people. God may reveal some visions, and he may point people to other people. Even the Muslims who are coming to faith because of dreams of Jesus Christ, they are coming to faith because what's happening is they're having a vision, and in the vision they're being told, go to so-and-so, they'll tell you. Go find this and find someone who can explain that to you. Why? Because God chooses to reveal his evangelion, the message of the angels, the message of God, he reveals through people. That's why you and I have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That's why you and I have to recognize we can't resist the Spirit of God. We must listen or the world will die and they will not be saved. We must go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not optional. It's God's imperative to us. We must go. Go ye therefore. Otherwise, God would have sent his legions of angels to do the job. If a single angel can slay 185,000 in a day, then surely a single angel can save millions in a second. No, God sends people, you and me. You say, well, that's a lot of stuff there. There's a lot more. I can't go into it because we run out of time. And I love this stuff. I wish I could preach all day, but you won't listen. So at least not all day you won't. You've done very well so far. And let me just tell you this. There are people around us that are at the point that Ethiopian was at. They really are. And if you and I will be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to his voice and not resist him, we can end up in the right place at the right time. We totally can. And you can have the same story. Coolest thing that happens to Philip, not only does he get there, not only does he see that, not only does this Ethiopian say, what's preventing me from being baptized? Three questions he asked the Ethiopian. I don't even have time to get into the three questions, but gets down into the water, baptizes him. Extra text, verse 37, if you believe with your whole heart, clearly showing that he wasn't uncircumcised of heart. Okay, fits in the context perfectly, I think. If you believe with your whole heart, oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Essentially saying, I believe with my whole heart. I'm not Simon Magus. I'm the real deal. All right, baptize you. Baptizes him. And as he comes up out of the water, man, Spirit of God descends on that Ethiopian. And he gets the gift of the Holy Spirit, the treasure of the Holy Spirit. And in that same moment, God snatches Philip away. The word snatch, the word taken, the Lord lifted him up and took him. The word that's used there is actually a word like animals snatching something, like a wild animal would seize its prey. God reaches down and he just grabs Philip as he comes up out of, as, I mean, Philip's just standing there, Ethiopian's going down in the water. Next thing you know, I don't know what happened to Philip. God snatched him. When you stop resisting God, God will sometimes snatch you away. I'm going to finish with one little verse that is a tie-in. I know Luke and Paul were good friends because Luke traveled with Paul. And Luke got most of his story, a lot of his story, probably from the guys that they met along the way. But 2 Corinthians tells a little bit of this story. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't know if this is the same guy, but it could be. When Paul writes about knowing this guy who was snatched away, he could be talking about Philip. Because we do know that Paul did know Philip. And we know that from Acts chapter 21, because Paul stayed in Philip's house. So we know that he knew him. Whether he knew him before that occasion or not, I don't know. And whether or not this letter to the second letter to the Corinthians was written before or after that experience, I'm not sure. But it is possible that this part is actually talking about Philip. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, Paul writes in chapter 12 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I don't know whether or not Paul's talking about himself or somebody else. Why he talks about it in the third person if he's talking about himself is maybe because of the context of the boasting or not boasting. So it's possible that he's doing that. But it could be possible. I have to work on the time that the letter to the Corinthians was written, whether it was 14 years before or after the whole Azotus, the snatch up and thing. I don't know. You could probably research that and find that out. But for whatever it's worth, when this person that's talked about in 2 Corinthians was caught up by the Lord, when he was snatched up by the Lord because he was not resisting the Holy Spirit, but he was giving to the Holy Spirit, he was rising, arising, arise, the voice said, arise and go. And he arose and went. When we have that spirit of arising, not only do we get to do the adventures and live that incredible, amazing miracle of seeing the lost come to faith in Christ Jesus, but we get something even greater. We could get snatched up into the third heaven and see and hear utterances that are unlawful to utter after the fact. Things about God that you are allowed to see before anybody else is allowed to see Him. And you're not allowed to tell anybody because it's between you and God. Is there anybody here who would like to see God before He reveals Himself to the whole world? Isn't there anybody here who yearns and dreams and wishes that maybe God in a moment would just reveal Himself to you? Isn't there someone who wishes they could at least just have a dream about God? Isn't there someone here who yearns like Moses? God, show me your face. I don't want to live another moment without knowing who it is that I serve. Oh God, let me see your glory. Isn't there anybody here who yearns and hungers after the very glory of the Lord? Amen. I know one. He says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Maybe it was Paul himself. Maybe it was Philip. Maybe they both had this experience. I don't know what happened to Philip when he was snatched up out of that water, out of that wadi where he was baptizing the Ethiopian, but he was later found at Azotus. What later means and how long later is, I don't know. Whether he was just like beamed up and 3 years later he appeared as, that's weird. Cool. Or whether it was instantaneous. Or how long he spent with God. I know that Enoch walked with God and was not. He had one of those translated experiences. He was gone. When we resist the Holy Spirit, when we will not listen, when God prompts us and we disobey, we build for ourselves a pattern. And if we continue to disobey the voice of the Holy Spirit in the small things, then we will become disobedient in big things. And as we become disobedient and stiff-necked in the big things, we will miss the great things. And we will become subject to the judgment of God. But if we will begin to obey God in the minor nudges of the Holy Spirit, if we will begin to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as He tells you, hey, how about you just pick up the phone and call that person and encourage them, or write a card here, or go there today, or do this, or don't go there today, or just quietly read this passage of Scripture, because later in the week I'm going to need you to know that passage of Scripture at the right moment, because your brain doesn't remember all that stuff, but today you'll remember, and 3 days from now you'll still remember, and that person's going to need it. So just read that right now. If we begin to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit in these little things, it is possible, my friends, that we may become so familiar and so willing to submit and surrender to the Holy Spirit that God, in His excitement over us, will just say, hey, man, I'm so excited about what just happened. I saw it happening. I planned this thing for ages. It happened perfectly. Treasure map, everything. Come here, Philip. Just step up here. You can go from the ox cart to the throne room. And when I'm done with you, I'll put you back in Azotus. Don't worry, you won't have to wander in that desert anymore. Oh, God. Come on, church. It's not just fables. This is for real. How much do you want? How hungry are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Lord God, that you would stir up our hearts with a hunger that we cannot satisfy in any other way, and a thirst that we cannot quench in any other way. Thank you, Lord, for Philip and his obedience to you. Thank you for that Ethiopian eunuch and his being in the right place at the right time. Thank you for what you did, Holy Spirit, and what you're willing to do and what you will do in and through us. Please, oh God, help us not to become stiff-necked and hard of hearing and hard of heart and uncircumcised in our hearts. Let us be willing to listen and obey. I ask the blessing. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Break through our crusty exterior. Extinguish our fears, the flames of fear that rage within us. God, extinguish from us all those anxieties about control and needing to have control and needing to have plans. God, release us from that and give us the courage to step into your adventure, I pray, in your holy name. Amen.